new notes have a picture at the top. It's the Nineveh Chronicle, written around 550 BC. It records Babylonians' account of their destruction of Nineveh. It says in that that cuneiform writing, it says that it was a 3-month siege that occurred during the reign of King Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father, and Nebuchadnezzar was the general. But that is the Babylonians' account of what takes place in 612, what Nahum is prophesying about. And the king of Assyria during this time is Ashurbanipal, reigned from 668 to 627, and that's probably who Nahum is talking to, most likely. That's who, I mean, it's almost a slam dunk. That's who he's speaking to when he talks about the king of Assyria or that time. He's the last great king. In fact, he starts to decline towards the end of his reign, and then these weak kings come in here, and it all ends in 612. And I'm sporting right here an Ashurbanipal t-shirt. If you can see the t-shirt right here, I've got the black and white Ashurbanipal. So this is the man we're talking about. And I've got another one I'll wear next week. It's a colored one. But this is the end. So this is like a real biblical character there that I'm wearing. So I thought I got to get Ashurbanipal and wear him to Nineveh's class, or Nahum's class, because we're talking about his destruction. So anyway, I'm going to read through chapter 1, and I've got some notes to go through. I would like to get through most of chapter 1 tonight. As you see, again, the outline of this chapter 1 of Nahum, you can break it into the three parts of 1 through 11, talking about God's judgment. God is pronouncing judgment. And basically what we saw last week was God is saying, I'm jealous, and if you take what is mine, if you use what is mine and abuse it, I am a God of vengeance. I'm going to come get it. The guilty will not go unpunished. So God makes it very clear. He describes his character. And then in chapter 12 through 14, he's going to pronounce the sentence. The sentence of judgment is announced on Nineveh. Nineveh is the one that is violating all of the character traits of God, and he's going to bring judgment. And then the penalty is pronounced, or the sentence, what is going to be the punishment, is pronounced to Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh is only mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 1. The rest of the mentions of Nineveh in the NIV would be, it's referring to Nineveh, but it's talking about you, or talking about, you know, it's got the pronoun in it. And then verse 15 is the announcement of deliverance, or the result of God's judgment that's going to take place. And this is where Judah is going to be rejoicing. So we're going to see the judgment first, the punishment that is going to be the result of this judgment. And then just like any day of the Lord, like we saw last night, we've seen throughout eschatological studies, is when there's a day of the Lord, there's going to be punishment of the wicked, and there's going to be deliverance of the righteous. And so this is the day of the announcement of the day of the Lord that's coming in 612 that was manifest at that time. So here it is. I'm reading the NIV. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The context here, the enemies, is general, but specifically is the Assyrians. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, meaning he's willing to, you know, wait for you to repent. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You can't just slide away. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. We'll address that tonight. And clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of you, or here the NIV says Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They'll be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has come, or from you has come forth one who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more, no more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So that is the NIV account. If you go to page 2 of the notes, we covered that last week. Nahum is an Elkoshite. No one knows where Elkoshite is at. He seems to be, you know, maybe living in Jerusalem, writing from Judah. Other options are from northern Israel. Some would suggest possibly he's over in Assyria itself. Verse 2, there you've got the English Standard Version at the bottom of page 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. So again, we mentioned this quite a bit last week. Jealous, and because of his jealousy, he's going to be vengeful. V-E-N-G-E, vengeful. I'll just scribble right there. And avenging. If you look in the Hebrew, turn the page over to the page 3, and if you look at the Hebrew where it says, I'm reading the Hebrew backwards at the top of page 3, God is jealous and avenges. Yahweh avenges. Yahweh and furious is, will take vengeance, Yahweh, on his adversaries and reserve wrath, he for his enemies. If you look at the word, I've got that written down. What is it? Point. Yes, okay, it's the very bottom point, 5b. The words avenging and vengeance, turn the page, then page 4. These are the same word in the Hebrew. It's N-O-Q-E-M, N-O-Q-E-N in the Hebrew. And so when it says he is avenging and vengeful, it's the same word. In the Hebrew. So that's, it's referring to the fact that his jealous character, God's jealous character, this is the bottom of page 3, will not allow human power to challenge his position, his name, or his character. And throughout this Assyrian reign, we could go back to, now he used Shalmaneser and Sargon to bring down the northern Israelites. He used them. It says, even Isaiah says very clearly, Assyria is the rod in the Lord's hand. He's going to use the Assyrians. They were called by God. He's going to use them as a tool. He is the one, as we see at the end of chapter 1, he's going to take the yoke off of Judah's neck, but he's the one. It's not Assyria that put the yoke on Judah. God put Assyria on Judah. God did this. He took Assyria and destroyed Israel with Assyria. And then he took Assyria and put him like a yoke on the neck of Judah. Somewhere during this time, from a Shalmaneser and Sargon, remember, they're recovering from the days of Jonah, from his prophecy, and they listened. They humbled their hearts and listened. Sennacherib, these guys became arrogant. Even you can hear Sennacherib talking outside the gates of Jerusalem about how he's, what he's going to do and how much power he has, even saying the Lord told him to do these things and then mock the God of Israel. That continues on to Eshar Haddon and into Ashurbanipal, where their arrogance is so extreme, where they have aroused God's jealousy. They have taken some, they are being used by God. Just like Cyrus was chosen by God, Nebuchadnezzar was chosen by God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was warned, he had a dream, and he told Daniel this dream of this tree. And Daniel says, you know, I wish this applied to your enemies and not to you, king, but you've got to humble yourself because God has given you this, but because you're going to make the same mistake the Assyrians made, you're going to make God jealous, and he's going to cut you down. And then what happens? He goes insane in 7 years, and there's even records in the Babylonian accounts that Nebuchadnezzar had some trouble during his final years and made a comeback. And he does come back in the book of Daniel and humbled himself before the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, clearly humbled himself before the Lord. The one who overthrew his kingdom after he had the weak kings following him was Cyrus, God's anointed. He was chosen, and he humbled himself and sent the people back. Guys like Pharaoh, Moses went and talked, just like Nehemiah talked to Cyrus. And Nehemiah talked to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes listened and said, well, what can I help you with? How can I help you build the walls? And he gave him some documents that he could get trees from the king's forest in Lebanon. So Cyrus sent the people back, according to God's word. Maybe having heard Daniel talk to him about it. It was in Jeremiah's book and Isaiah's book. Artaxerxes listened to Nehemiah. Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel. So all these people were given power by God, but they didn't make him jealous. Now, Nebuchadnezzar pushed it when he says, oh, isn't this Babylon the Great I have built? It's like, no, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I've chosen you, God says, and now you're making me jealous. And he went through discipline, but he recovered. These people are in a phase of discipline, and they're not recovering, they're not responding, and they're making God jealous. So Ashurbanipal right here is in a place where we're going to see we're going to see in chapter 1, they're past the point of no return. And they're about 40 years from 612. This is 645. They're about 40 years from the total collapse. And this is where you worry about our own culture. There's always chance for revival. There's always hope. But there's also a point, and can you pinpoint it and say, this is the day? I don't know. God can. But in this chapter, they've crossed the point of no return. They're not repenting. Moses went to Pharaoh and spoke to him. And what did Pharaoh do? He listened. He wavered back and forth, made some promises, and always backtracked. And finally, God hardened his heart, and his nation was destroyed. So there's examples of leaders, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, listening to the people of God. Even back here, they listened to Jonah. But there's also examples of them hardening their heart and rising up and making God jealous, using their position for their own advantage, going further than God intended, and they then are going to face the vengeance of God. And that vengeance, as you turn the page, again, go to page 4, says, these are the same word in the Hebrew at the top. It says, he will actively retaliate against those who arouse his jealousy. So this, again, retaliate is a good reference there. The Lord will avenge and take vengeance because of his jealousy, because of Ashurbanipal, because of the predecessors, and this hasn't been corrected. God is now going to be retaliating. I mean, you say, well, that's not a good character trait. Neither is jealousy, but God is worthy of being jealous. And if you take his and take what is his, he will retaliate. And it's a promise. I mean, you talk about Bible promises. There is a promise. And if we are in a situation as a culture where we've crossed over, we've made God jealous, just name the things. Well, it must not mean we get trapped. We get trapped. We've got things that have been going on in our nation for years. And there's depending on what group you're with, you're complaining about something in our nation. You know, you can name different groups. Then you got me, say, well, here's the things that are wrong, or you, or churches, or Christians, whatever. These are the things that are wrong. Well, some of these things have been wrong for a generation or two generations, and we just keep legalizing it and making it more available and promoting it, calling it normal, calling it natural. This is the way the world works, and there's nothing happening. I mean, if God was God, he would do something. Well, he's jealous and he is vengeful. He will retaliate, but you've got the verse coming up there where it says he's slow. He's slow. And that's kind of where we're at here on chapter, page 4, verse at the top, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So if you are in this phase between Nahum, living out Ashurbanipal's lifetime, and into these kings' reign right here up to 612, you're like, well, nothing's happening. We've been doing this. You should have heard what Sennacherib said to the Lord in Jerusalem. And Esarhaddon, what he had done, and the things, how they treat people, and how Ashurbanipal is like, well, right, God is slow, And this is that. This is his time of slowness. But right here, we're going to see, he's going to say, there will not be a second time. You have offended God, and you, it's going to say it, you have offended God, and you won't offend him a second time. What does that mean? I mean, that's going to mean he was offended, he's offended, and now this is not going to happen again. Next thing that happens is your judgment. But going back to page 4, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So in chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous. So there are people that are guilty. There is guilt here. But God is slow. Now, his slowness doesn't mean the guilty are not going to be punished. That means he's going to wait. But if you are guilty, the guilty will be punished. Just because there's this time of slowness in between doesn't mean the guilty are going to, the slowness is going to continue forever. If you're guilty, this slowness is a chance to recover. Nebuchadnezzar was given 7 years. God was slow and he came around. Pharaoh was given the 10 plagues. He was given time. Moses came and talked to him repeatedly. God was jealous for his people. Pharaoh was guilty. God was slow. But not slow that the fact that when the guilty eventually did get punished. And that's where we're at right here. If this happens slow, it's because of God's grace. It's not because the guilty are not going to be punished. Now it goes on and says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. If we were to look at those words right there, again, what I mean, it's poetry, but it is the word of God. And so it's like, what could this be? The whirlwind and the storm, these are things that are unpredictable. They're chaotic. You don't know where they're going. You don't know where they're going to pop up like a tornado. It strikes here. It looks random. It's not predictable. Now, we would say a whirlwind, God controls the whirlwind, but from the human position, or the tornado, from the human position, it just looks sporadic. What's the reason for this? Well, we would think God is in control. But from the human position, God, what's going to take place? He's slow, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Then why does it say his way is like the whirlwind and storm? Well, in context, he just got done saying the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Well, what does he mean? Well, he's going to have his day, but you may not be able to track it. It's like, you may not be able to say, why that? I don't know why that happened. Nah, it's God striking back. It's God getting revenge. It looks random to the human nature. You may not be able to say, you may not have like a sign, this is God's judgment, but it's going to happen. This looks historic, and this is why it's so easy for historians to push this off. You've got cultural reasons. You've got the rise of Nabopolassar and his organizing the Chaldean tribes. It all just happened so natural. Plus, there was a drought over here that caused migration of the Medes to come into here. And so this was the natural result. It's like, and so you try to find an explanation, but it's like, no, this is the Lord. And you may say it's just random or just situations, but it was specifically the Lord. So his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And dust, this could be speaking, when you see dust, especially, you know, you're standing in the wilderness or out in, you know, somewhere in a plain in a desert, and you see dust or gravel road in Iowa, the dust indicates there's probably something fast coming. Like, I can imagine, you know, you've seen it before. You can see like you're out in especially northwest Iowa, it's flat. You can be out in the field somewhere and look and see a mile and a half away who's coming. Because it's like all of a sudden you see the dust, someone's coming. Then you just keep looking. Pretty soon you can start seeing maybe the color of the car, you know, who's on their way. And so the dust would mean speed. It means something's traveling. So the clouds that you see in the storm, that is God's speed moving what you think is randomly, but it is him coming to judge the guilty. He's slow, but he's not going to leave the guilty go unpunished. And when he moves, it may seem random. It may not be, maybe he can't connect it, but it's going to happen fast, and it's going to be the work of God. And that's what you see happening right there in those words. I've got some examples of, we can talk about God's jealousy and vengeance there. I do want to read these verses on point two under chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord desires restoration and is slow to respond out of meekness, not weakness. Now, we're talking here in this book about God being vengeful, bringing judgment. And this is God's nature. In fact, the book begins talking about God's nature. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's vengeful, he's filled with wrath. I mean, that's God. Romans talks about that. We looked at it a little bit last week. But along with this judgment, he's got another side that the church, Christians, the current age, you know, the great age of grace, wants to look at, God's slowness, because God is merciful. God is also merciful. His mercy doesn't override this character trait. In this book, it's pretty clear God's dominant nature is judgment and wrath against the wicked. But within that period of history, from the fall of man until Jesus' return and the judgment of the nations, the history is filled with wrath. Even Psalm or Romans talks about it. It says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's now currently it's being constantly revealed. But mixed in with that is something unique to mankind, and that is his slowness or his willingness. And that's what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, meaning when are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to bring the kingdom? That's his promise. Why is he slow? He's not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's got to bring judgment. That's his nature demands it. But his desire is that there is repentance, that people will respond, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, like Artaxerxes, that they will listen. But if they don't listen, his overriding judgment has to bring judgment on the earth. And so this is the thing we focus on. God is slow. He wants people to repent, so God's going to last forever. The book of Nahum makes it very clear, overriding God's mercy, overriding God's willingness to allow repentance, is the fact that wrath is demanded. From the fall of man in the garden throughout all of our life, we are under the wrath of God. And the only reason we haven't been hit with it sooner is God's slowness. But this is the ultimate end of mankind, is wrath. Mankind left alone in history has got nothing to look forward to except the judgment of God, which comes from his wrath. The only way to escape it is during this time of history is if you accept God's way, if you accept Jesus, his life, you accept God's way, you turn to God. Nebuchadnezzar did, Cyrus did, Artaxerxes did, naming some leaders. But this is the determining factor. It's interesting that that's not preached more. I think sometimes if you go back in history and you look at the times of the great revivals, the message was not God is kind, God is merciful, God is graceful. The message was God is going to bring judgment. You know, the great sermon, you know, you're like a spider on the end of a web that God is going to throw into the fire or something. It's like that's, you're just dangling on a thread. And that kind of concept, not just preaching, but understanding that concept, is what brings people towards repentance. And that's Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, the next verse. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Okay, bottom of page 4, chapter 1, verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. This, again, is talking about God's judgment. It's total in this idea. This is the sea. This is the river. When he speaks, he cannot just dry up the sea. He can dry up the river. I mean, name water. He'll dry up all the water. He can do all of it. Nineveh was over in a situation, and it was like Babylon was in Cyrus's day. Nineveh had water surrounding the city. I've got a quote coming up here. Let me just read it. I've got to go a couple pages ahead here. I'll tell you about a historian here. It's on bottom of page 6. His name is spelled C T E S C T E S I A S. You've never heard of him, and if you have, I am impressed. I wish I had your education. This is pronounced Tesius, just like T-E-S, the C is silent. Tesius. Tesius was a Greek. He was living in 400 B.C., and he was a physician and became a historian. He went over to serve Darius II and Artaxerxes. He was alive. He may have rubbed shoulders with Nehemiah. If Nehemiah is the wine bearer and the cup bearer, Tesius was the physician in Artaxerxes' house or palace. In fact, he was the one who treated the wounds on Artaxerxes when his brother harmed him in the battle of Cunaxa in 401 B.C. and this Tesius treated him. He says that there was, in his writings, in his history writings, he writes that there was a prophecy before in Nineveh, because he's living after the time of the Babylonians. He writes that there was a prophecy that Nineveh would be impenetrable. You could not get into Nineveh unless the river turned against, unless the Tigris became an enemy of Nineveh. Otherwise, Nineveh, it would never fall. And so he was recording something that he had read in the history books or of the legends or the prophecies. And so that and many other things, plus you can see the archaeology work, the remains of it. Nineveh was a great city that was never going to be shaken. But yet God is saying here in this verse, the sea, the rivers, all the waters, I will speak, but we're going back to bottom of page 4, it says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. And so after talking about bringing judgment, that he's slow, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, that he is swift, and his judgment appears random as he brings judgment, he has the ability to dry up the sea, the river, all the water. I mean, water is going to be of no protection. So if Nineveh is hearing this message, if they are hearing this message, it's like, well, what can he do? We're protected. There's nothing he can do to us. And especially their images of gods, they don't necessarily honor Yahweh. They've got all kinds of the god of this, the god of that, the god of war, the god of protection, the god of crops. They've got their little national god. Each city had its own god. So now this god is saying, you know, I'm vengeful, and you've made me jealous, and I move like a storm. You can't predict it. I move quickly. The clouds you see are the rapid movement of my feet. It's the dust of my feet. And if there's any water in the way, I rebuke it, and it dries up. Right there, that would be a direct blow to Nineveh that you're counting on protection. Let me just talk about your protection. I will speak, and it will be gone. It goes on and says, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. Now, you know this. Here's Galilee, Jordan River. Here's Jerusalem and the Dead Sea down here. Here's the Jezreel Valley, for example. This is Galilee. Bashan is over here. Bashan was, the tribes wanted this land because it's great land. It's great, fertile. The cattle, they talk about the cows of Bashan. This is where the cattle graze, great land, great grazing area. Over here is Carmel, and not just Mount Carmel, but the Carmel mountain ranges. Right here's the Mediterranean Sea. This was the place where, if there's a drought, that's why Elijah went here. This is the last place to find water. Remember how much water they poured out on Mount Carmel on his altar? It was the middle of a drought, 3 years of drought, and they had enough water to just keep pouring water, because he's where? Mount Carmel. There's still water here. And then Lebanon is up here to the north. That's where the forests are, the great cedars are from. So he mentions Bashan, which always has crops. Carmel, which always has water. Lebanon, the great forest. It says right here, that all withers. This withers. This is gone. He speaks, this is gone. This is gone. This is gone. That is the kind of power God has when he speaks. And again, that's an example. Those three examples, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon are used other places as being places of fertility. And so he's talking about what he can do. And I've got those things written down right there. Chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. This is what you see at Mount Sinai. The Lord appears. The mountains quaking, the hills melting. It may be, and this is not just a poetic, the hills melt. This is probably a reference to volcanic activity. When God moves and the mountains shake and the earth is tremoring, the hills begin to melt. Like if you've seen pictures of Mount St. Helen before, Mount St. Helen after. What happened was there's a mountain there and then the side of the mountain just melted away. That is probably a poetic way of saying volcanic activity. And that's whenever there is a movement of God. You talk about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. When the Lord appears on the earth, there's going to be mountains disappearing, islands disappearing, volcanic activity, earthquakes. Nonetheless, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. So nothing. I mean, you got mountains shaking, hills and with volcanic activity. The earth, that's earthquakes heaving. The land is moving. The whole world and all who dwell in it are shaken by God. This is God bringing his wrath. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now, watch this. When this happens, and that we're describing a day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, and the Lord visits to bring wrath on his enemies, and it fits perfectly with this, deliverance for the believers or the faithful. Wrath for enemies, deliverance for the faithful. This is a day of the Lord. And that's what this chapter ends with, deliverance for Judah. And Assyria, or Nineveh in this case, is going to receive the wrath. And so it goes on and says this: who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? The phrase, who can stand, should trip a trigger in your mind, going back to Revelation chapter 6 with the sixth seal, when the sign of the Son of Man, if that's what it is, but the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb appears, and the nations run and hide and say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And when they come, they ask in that chapter, the chapter ends, and who can stand? When that day happens, the sixth seal in Revelation 6, when the Lord appears, which may be the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the atmosphere, who can stand in that day? Then chapter 7 answers that question. We're here asking the same thing. They just talked about the hills melting, the mountains quaking, God bringing his judgment, drying up the land, drying up the water. Who can stand before this? Who can endure this kind of a heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken to pieces by him. Indeed, judgment is coming. And I've got that just reference there on that point one on page 6. It's Revelation 6:17 that mentions that. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 1, verse 7. Now, with that being said, who can stand? Who can stand with this wrath that is coming? I mean, it's like a storm. It's unpredictable. It's like the dust from feet running rapidly. The Lord is coming quick and unpredictably to bring this judgment. Who can stand? Well, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So who can, just like in Revelation 6:17, who can stand in the day of the wrath? Chapter 7 begins and gets you two groups. The 144,000 who were marked with a seal and then protected, and those who were raptured or taken up to the throne of God. And where were they doing? They were, it says very clearly, they were standing in the presence of God. They're standing before the throne of God. So in chapter 6 of Revelation, who can stand? Well, the Jews that are chosen and the saints that have been raptured are standing in front of the Lord. So sure as you see judgment coming, who can stand? Oh, there is someone, those who trust in God. And here it is the same thing. And who can stand? Chapter 1, verse 7. Well, who can stand? Well, I'll tell you what. The Lord is good because he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. In this day of trouble, the Lord is the stronghold. So who can stand? The answer is the same thing. Those who are standing in the presence of the Lord, or those who receive the mark, the seal from God in Revelation 6 and 7. In this day, who can stand in this day? Well, those who have the Lord as a stronghold. The only way you're going to stand in this kind of wrath is if the Lord is your stronghold. If you've come here for your strength. If you're out here, the wrath is going to take you out. So, I mean, it's the exact same pattern. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So how did He know? When He brings judgment, He knows who's come to Him. He knows those who are taking refuge in Him and not taking refuge in the Assyrian power or in some kind of a peace agreement. He can protect those. So there's verse 7 answers that question. Who can stand? Those who have the Lord as a stronghold, because He knows those who have taken and come to Him for refuge. Chapter 1, verse 8, we continue the judgment. But with an overwhelming flood, there's that word again, flood. We just talked about drying up the waters. Your waters aren't going to protect you. I can dry them up. Those who are going to be protected are those who come to me in a stronghold, or trust me in their as a stronghold. Now back to Nineveh, the flood. But an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. And this is going to come up next. We've talked about the fire. We've talked about the heat. And two things are going to be mentioned throughout this book. It's going to be fire and flood. Nineveh is going to get burnt. The buildings are going to just be bulldozed down. The Babylonians are just going to bulldoze the place down, basically. And the waters are going to flood it. The gates that hold the waters back are going to flood the city. It's going to be burnt. And this is very specific by Nahum talking about how Nineveh falls. It's very specific. It's got their attitude. It's got God's nature. It's got the way God's going to do it. It goes on and says, but with an overwhelming flood, verse 8, He will make a complete end. And this is important. Complete. A complete end. And this is not just the only time this is going to come up. It's going to be total. It's not going to be like an attack. It's not going to be a setback. You're not going to have to rebuild your walls. It's going to be over. It's going to be burnt and washed over with water. It's finished. It's a complete end. And this is going to be repeated throughout this chapter. Nineveh's end right here in 6:12 is going to be complete. We're going to see not only is the city ended, but the descendants of the people, their ancestors, their children are going to be gone. There's no more seed. Also, we're going to see their gods are going to be gone. The Assyrians, when they would take gods, do we have a picture? Yeah, right here. We've got a picture right here. When they would take, like, this is the Assyrians taking from Syria the Syrian gods. And this was common. Israel was talked about in Hosea, but get ready, they're going to take your golden calf. When they would come in, they believed in gods. They believed in the spiritual realm. And when they invaded a country, they conquered those gods, but they also realized, we don't want to make these gods mad. These gods, we just conquered their people, but they've got power. The reason, it's logical if you think about it. The reason the Assyrians could conquer Syria or the Arameans was because the Assyrians, like Tiglath-Pileser, they pleased the gods. They offered the right sacrifices. They'd honored them in their temples. That wasn't a moral issue. It was, we recognize the gods. We gave you credit on your festival day. We honored you. We remembered you. We brought you the sacrifice. We know what you like. So you were pleased, and so you're going to honor us. If there's ever a disaster, the first thought they would go to is like, what did we forget? And it wasn't like, I need to clean my life up. I need to start treating people right. They would think, did we miss a holiday? Did we miss a festival? Are the priests not offering the right? Find out what the God wants. And whatever they wanted, they would give them. It was never moral. It was, what do you want? And so when Assyria took the Syrians or the Arameans, they knew why they took their gods. Because clearly, if we're taking your gods back to Nineveh, it's because you didn't do it right. And we are going to do it right. We're going to build temples for these gods. We're going to find out what pleased you God. You can even see that in 2 Chronicles, when after the king of Assyria takes over northern Israel and he deports people in, they began to have trouble with wild animals. Then they couldn't, and that people were being conquered by the wild animals. They couldn't control the land of Israel. It's in the Bible. This is not a historical document. It matches the history, but the Bible even records it. So the king of Assyria called on the priest and says, "What does your God want in your land? Because there's lions killing people. It's become a wild." So he sent him back, says, "You go back and offer this, whatever that God wants, make him happy." Because the Assyrians knew that the reason they were having trouble was because of the gods. And when they took Israel, they didn't think that, you know, they'd done something wrong. These gods are selfish enough that they just want the sacrifices made to them. So the reason they can take these gods back to Assyria from the Arameans is because the Arameans failed, and now the Assyrians are going to just keep collecting gods and building altars and temples for them and make an all. I mean, what could be better? It's like getting the all-star team all on one team. We're going to get all the gods working for us. We're going to make them all happy. They never thought of them getting jealous with each other. They never thought of the one God. They never thought of them as demons. And so what we're going to see here is God is going to say in this chapter, your gods are going to be torn down. I'm not going to take your gods and try and make them happy. I'm going to destroy your gods. They're never going to be mentioned again. Your descendants will never be mentioned again. Your city will come to a complete end. Your city, your descendants, your gods, they're all gone. We're done with this. And it was a completely different attitude. Okay, chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against? Okay, this is good. What do you plot against the Lord? That's a question. What do you plot against the Lord? And here it is again. He will make a complete end. This is the second time. Verse 8. He'll make a complete end of the adversaries. Then what do you plot against the Lord? In other words, he's asking somebody, maybe our Shurbanipal, what do you plot against the Lord? Here's the Lord and his plan. We know that he's called the Assyrians to do a work for him. But now, what? Why are you plotting against? I asked you to do something for me. And now you say, hey, let's come in and plot something and take the Lord. It's like, well, don't, that's not how it works. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end, and watch this right here, and trouble will not arise a second time. In other words, if this is Assyria or Ashurbanipal, the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. You're going to take and discipline my people. Now they've risen up and says, we've got our own agenda. We've been given power, we've been given a resource, we've been given an empire. I think what we'll do is, ultimately, they made God jealous. They're going to come up here and use it for their own advantage, even plotting against the Lord. They're going to take God's plan, thank you, Lord, and we'll take it and use it against the Lord. And he says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end of you. Because you're sneaking in on me trying to plot something against me, let me tell you something. It ain't going to happen a second time. You're not going to make a second plot. Boom. There's going to be no attack on the Lord. You're not going to attack me again. So what he's saying is, you tried it once, you're not going to get to try it a second time. And that's where we get the idea that right here, he gave them a job. They began growing. Sennacherib got mouthy. That's recorded in Scripture. As they get through here, it's like, wait. You're plotting against the Lord. Understand, this is not going to happen a second time. You're coming down, and I'll go get the Babylonians. Chapter 1, that's what we see right there. Where it says, he will make a complete end, trouble will not arise a second time. If you look, complete end is in response to, what do you think? What do you think? I just saw Tony walk by, so I got to check my time. Okay. What do you think? Now, who is he asking? And here's on page 7. It says, complete end is a response to what do you think or devise about or against. So the question is, what do you think about Yahweh? And it could be translated either way. What do you think about Yahweh? Which would mean he's addressing, what do you think about Yahweh? That would be addressed to Israel potentially. What do you think about Yahweh, your God? Or if it means, what do you devise against Yahweh? Yahweh, that would be, again, the Assyrians. If we jump up to chapter 11, turn the page to chapter 11, here's a great verse. Chapter 11, verse 1. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Well, now we know. If it's what do you think of Yahweh, talking to Israel, or what do you plot or devise against Yahweh? And now clearly it's the Assyrians, because now in two verses later it tells us, from you came one, from the Assyrians came one, some individual, some being, who plotted evil against the Lord. So the Assyrians, there's one who's plotting evil. And notice who the plot is against. The evil is against the Lord. Whatever that evil would be, if it's trying to take his plan, I've got a plan for you to discipline my people so they'll repent and come back to me. Wait, you've got a plan to take over the world and do your own kingdom. Wait. That's against my plan. We are in potentially another situation like that throughout time. We've said it several times in the last several months. The cycle of history of God using nations, people, leaders, for a purpose, and then all of a sudden they get their own idea and they try to take it into their own hand and take over for the Lord. Then he destroys them. Then God calls somebody else to control and use history. God uses nations. God uses individual leaders, individual people. He uses everything. Everything is used for the glory of God. But clearly you can see Assyria being used by God, their sin nature destroying their purpose. Then Nebuchadnezzar's chosen. Even Daniel says, you are the one. God chose you. Then he's over, his kingdom falls and is overtaken by Cyrus, who God has chosen. All the way down, they're being chosen. And so all these nations, people, individuals that are chosen come against God. He cuts them off and tries again. Here now, the Assyrians are the one who have plotted evil against the Lord. And their plot is to simply take this thing that God calls them to do, this thing, and they're going to cycle it back and use it for themselves. And guys, that's not how it works. You're working for me. I'm going from point A, the Alpha and the Omega, to the end. I'm going this direction. And if I use you right here, stay on track and just keep going my direction. If you're chosen by God for as a nation, an empire, a leader, a king, an individual, a minister, a father, anybody, you're chosen, stand here. Don't say, wait, I think I can use this for my own advantage. It's like, wait, now I'm jealous. You just took what I gave you and spun it back to use for yourself. So there's one from Assyria who's plotting evil against the Lord. Watch this next word. This is where it comes from. You've seen this before, and you didn't know where it came from. And you may not be impressed. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. Who was it? A worthless counselor is how it's translated. So someone is giving advice for this plot. Someone is giving advice. It's worthless, a worthless counselor. Now, I want you to try to look at this in the Hebrew. I'm going to use verse 11 in the interlinear. From you comes forth one who plots against Yahweh evil, a counselor wicked. Now, look up that word wicked and go up to the English translation and you get Belial, right there. And this is, you see this popping up in the New Testament. Jesus uses it, talks about it. Paul talks about it. You can't serve Belial and Christ. It's like this at first was a worthless person. They were like the scoundrels. They were like the ones that would rip you off in the streets. You couldn't trust them. Then that became a word for something that was, you know, evil, or something that was bigger than just a worthless person. It's eventually going to evolve into another word for Satan. When Paul says to the Corinthians, you can't serve Belial and Christ. You can't do both. You can't eat from both tables. You can't eat from the worthless table and from the table of Christ. You're making him jealous. It's the same thing. If you think you can go ahead and serve Belial, he's the one. You can't serve Belial because he's the one who's giving evil advice to the one who's plotting evil against the Lord. Well, I'm going to serve the Lord, but I also want to dabble a little bit with Belial. Well, he's one trying to. Now you're into the cycle of discipline. And so that is where that comes from. And that this is the prophet that picks that word up, that puts it in this setting, and it eventually develops. Okay, so anyway, I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 10. Page 6, chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? And that's clearly talking to the Assyrians now. He will make a complete end. Because you've plotted against him, you've made him jealous, he's going to take you out. And he's going to take you out completely. How completely? Well, so complete that there will not be a second try. You will not be able to do this a second time. Chapter 1, verse 10. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. So in other words, in their way, their plan, their strategy, the advice, God is basically going to overgrow their path, their road, with weeds and thorns, and they're going to get entangled, confused, and not be able to move. Drunkards, they're going to get drunk, and they're going to stumble. And then we go to this right here, the verse we looked at just a moment ago. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, right here, 6:45. Though they are at full strength, and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now again, they're at full strength, I'm going to cut them down. You have been afflicted, talking to Judah, you'll be afflicted no more. 6:45, or right in this time period, that's the turning point. They have been too strong, taking things in their own hands, they're done. You've been afflicted, I'm bringing you back up. We'll quit with that right now. If you look in verse 14, you can see, verse 14, from the house of your gods I will cut off. That's where he's talking about the complete end of their gods. I refer to that and their graves. We'll pick this up next week and get on with some other things. I appreciate you listening. I appreciate your time. What a great book. What a great chapter. I mean, it sounds just like, some kind of poetry with all these things going on. But you put it in historical context, it sounds like a talk show. Some guy on a talk show talking about the current events and what's going to happen to the culture that's oppressing Judah and has rebelled against God. And again, you could do the same thing at any time with any nation if you had the insight and the Word of God of what was going on. So I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We ask that we would again handle it diligently and let it speak to us, that we would honor your character, honor your presence, fear you as Lord, but also know that you are our stronghold, that wrath is in store for the world, but through Jesus Christ, we can find a stronghold in you and turn to you. You'll teach us your ways. You'll allow us to walk in your ways and manifest the fruit that would please you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.